Well, we're looking at those verses in our series in Jude, Content and Contending, verses 5 to 10 in the small letter of Jude. There's a scene in the movie A Few Good Men in the courtroom, this older movie with Tom Cruise, and you might remember this movie, and the U.S. government's prosecutor, Jack Ross, played by Kevin Bacon, is cross-examining the defense witness and ask him to turn in a various marine handbook, or these different handbooks, to find the term and definition of a code red. And after the witness says it doesn't exist, Ross turns around, heads down the prosecutor's table, where that is, and the defense lawyer, Daniel Caffey, played by Tom Cruise, gets up to redirect, and he grabs the standard operating procedure manual out of Ross's hands, and he asks the witness to find the chapter on the mess hall. And the witness says, well, it's not in the manual, but, you know, Marines just know where to go. They know that. The point is, Caffey's knowledge of that Marine manual brilliantly turned the tide of the defense. I want us to think about today, as we look at how we contend for the faith, how well do you know God's Word, and do I, to be able to contend for the faith? That's what this message is going to be about. Are you able to use God's Word, like Ephesians 6 says, as a sword? The theme of this letter, Jude, we saw last week in verse 3, is that we're to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We don't change it or alter it. We certainly apply it, but we're meant to contend for it. It's this objective body of the truth of the Bible called the gospel, once delivered to the saints. And we've got to do it, verse 4 says, because of deception, because of confusion, because there are certain men that come in Jude's day, and they were bringing false teaching, false gospels. And of course, today, we know we deal with that in different ways, don't we? So verse 3 is the theme, contend. That's the what. And the why we do it is verse 4, because faith is challenged by deception. And the structure we saw even last week, the whole letter, it flows from verses 3 and 4. That's why Jude is a nice little letter, because it outlines so well. There's some certainly complicated things in there, as we'll begin to look at today. But I like the outline of it. It's a great thing, as everything flows out of that. He backs up the why. Verse 4 is the why, and he gives the foundation of that in the middle of the letter in verses 5 to 16. Here's why we've got to contend, and here it's going to back up with evidence about that. And then the rest of the letter is how you contend. How do we do it practically? But before he gets to that, he wants to get to the motivation, and we see some practical truths in the why as well. Pastor David Helm, he asked a prison chaplain one time, they were in conversation and were talking about the Bible, and Jude came up, and the chaplain said, "Oh yeah, Jude, that's my jailhouse book." He said, jailhouse book? He said, yeah, that's the book I give the guys here in prison to help them get straight on all the different preachers who come in and out of the prison. His jailhouse book is Jude. Well, Jude helps us see false teaching, doesn't it? To spot it, detect it, deal with it. And we know that similarly, our calling today is to contend, obviously. We don't have the same exact struggle Jude had, but we're meant to agonize for the gospel. That's what the word means. Stand and fight for the noble truth of the gospel once delivered. And the question is, how do we do it? We're all called to do it. We saw that last week. And it means we guard it. We teach it. We preach it. We share it. We don't change it. We protect it by God's grace and stand up for it in its purity. And that's the calling, verse 3, and the why. He wants to make crystal clear in verse 4. He does that in verses 5 to 16. And we're going to see a part of how we are equipped to do that through God's Word today as we look at this text. But we see it in the world we live in, thinking of how this applies today, don't we? With all of the confusion and ideas about religion and Christianity and what Christianity is and the truth. I mean, I think I told you about this chemist a long time ago, I was reading about years ago, who somehow took out the effective part of a cancer drug and then used that to make money and then sold these empty drugs to people, cancer patients. That's a terrible, terrible thing, isn't it? But how bad is it when there's false doctrine that's really just empty doctrine because people take the heart of it out of it? They don't have the gospel in it. That's what we're dealing with. We've got false religions and people falling for these things and people saying, well, you know, they kind of believe okay, you know, and they're very loving. What's wrong with them? You know, I mean, people make excuses. We got people thinking, well, every road leads to heaven, you know. It's basically all the same. Just be sincere. Just believe. Just this loosey-goosey idea about what we believe. You know, you can say you believe one thing, but it doesn't mean it's true just because you're sincere about it. We could think of a lot of examples with that. You know, if you've got a doctor working on you, let's hope it doesn't happen, and he's operating, you don't want him just to be sincere, do you? If they're operating on you, you know, or they're doing some treatment, you want competency, don't you? You want the truth. I mean, you don't want to hear the doctor say while he's working on you, oops, I sincerely didn't mean to do that. You want him to do the right thing, don't you? And so, but in spiritual realm, people love to talk about just believing instead of accuracy. And we've got to be clear about what we believe. So as I said, Jude outlines nicely and he says, you must contend, verse 3, because certain people are trying to deceive you. That's the core of the book. And they were trying to deceive by a false idea of the gospel, but also when they were just basically living however they wanted to. And the truth wasn't lining up with behavior. And they were saying, oh, God doesn't care how you live. You know, you're forgiven. You can live how you want to live. Your conscience is clear. Just go on in your life. You're free. You're forgiven. And that's not right, is it? So we got to realize the reality of the times we live in, don't we? So that we can contend for the faith once delivered. And these verses, 5 to 16, we're going to look at a few of those today. They involve Jude backing up that why. To understand what was happening in their present context in the Christians Jude dealt with, that was tied in principle to what was happening way back in the Old Testament. That's the point Jude's trying to get at in context. The present is tied to the past, and that's going to affect the future. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever in Christ, and sin is still the same. And we learn lessons in the Bible that equip us to deal with deception. So the major theme of the verses today, 5 to 10, is that we cannot contend for the faith once delivered if you don't know it well. If I don't know it well, it's going to be hard to contend for it if we're not equipped. But as we know God's word more clearly and thoroughly, we're equipped to stand, empowered to contend for it. We're going to talk about some truths here that help us with that. How are you going to contend and talk about the faith when you're dealing in a world today where people are intellectual and they're confused, but they come up with all these weird arguments, and if we don't know the Bible the way we need to, it's going to be really hard to deal with it, isn't it? And that's part of Jude's point here. Lucas said, Jude knows that his readers already know these basic Bible stories he's going to tell them, but it is clear from their behavior that they've not really understood them. So we're talking about really getting the spiritual meaning of God's word so God equips us to be able to contend. That's Jude's whole point. And we live in a day, as I said, where people are intellectual. They're looking for holes in Christianity, though we know they're not holes in it. They're trying to dig at it and find the weak points. And if we don't understand the overall picture of God's word, if we're not growing in it, we're not going to be able to defend it, to contend for it. But the more we know God's word, the more we're able to share it effectively and deal with objections and deal with their questions. So what, as I said, is at the end, as a whole, in verses 5 to 16, this is what Jude's trying to do. Equip us through knowing the truth of God more thoroughly and getting the spiritual heart of it so we can be used by God to defend the truth in love and wisdom when the opportunity arises. And so Jude goes here in verses 5 to 7. He gives them three Old Testament examples. Israel in the desert. The angels falling out of heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. And these were all examples that they recalled, obviously. But the question is, how well did they understand the spiritual heart of those stories? What God was really trying to do. Did they really get it? Did they get the connection between what happened back then and how God's working in the present? And we're meant to look at God's Word that way as well. Not just knowing surface ideas about the Bible, but depth in it. Did they have insight to see that what was going on back then is similar in a way to what they were dealing with currently? If they did, if they were equipped, then God could help them contend. But the obvious fact was a lot of them weren't. And that's why Jude wrote. So this is essential to studying God's Word, is seeing that God is the same then and today. Sin is the same then and today. And God works, and He wants us to have spiritual insight to know how to deal with things in our current situation to contend for the truth. Because then we begin to recognize the attacks of the enemy and recognize those dangers that we could fall into, that others might fall into. So Jude wants them to see the past was repeating itself. The old saying is true in a lot of ways, isn't it? If you don't learn from history, you repeat it, right? It goes back. Well, God shows us that as well. And we're going to see the principles and warnings of God's Word here so that we can recognize dangers today and contend for the truth more effectively today. Not being deceived, but guarding and protecting us and those around us from error. And so he gives those examples in 5 to 7, but then he applies it to their situation in verses 8 to 10. We're going to break this down in a bit. But he says, I want to remind you. You see that phrase there? It means they already had a knowledge of what he's going to talk about in a way, but he wants them to take that and apply it to their situation. He wants them to have spiritual insight, spiritual depth of understanding in God's Word. And Jude wants to equip us as well, God through Jude, to contend for the faith as we understand spiritual truths in God's Word and are able to apply it when we have opportunity. So we're going to see some lessons here today that help us to be better equipped to know how to approach God's Word, grow through God's Word, and be equipped to contend and see things as we get into God's Word so we see it from God's perspective and are able to be used by God. It's interesting, Daniel Hyde, this commentator, he said, why does Jude talk about Israel first, then the angels, and then Sodom? Wouldn't it chronologically have been angels, Sodom, Israel? But he talks about the Jews first because he didn't want them to immediately say, well, that was dealing with angels, you know. That was dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and really bad people. He deals with these Jews who were following God, supposedly, and there was judgment, he says, so that he'll connect and wake them up and help them to see the reality of things here. So it wasn't that they didn't have a familiarity with their Bibles. It was they didn't have a depth of understanding needed to stand for the truth and contend in that situation. And they could be hoodwinked. They could be deceived. So what's some key things that will help us? Number one, verse 5. Again, these are all tied together in the idea of being equipped by God's Word. How do we approach God's Word? So we get depth in it, so we're equipped to stand for it. Number one, watch out for your cravings. Watch out for cravings. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Strong words. It's a warning. The point is, God delivered these people from the Exodus, from Egypt, to be His people, but because many of them refused to trust God day by day, and there's where we learn our lesson. We'll look at that later. They were consumed because of that, not trusting God, with cravings, grumbling, wanting what they didn't have instead of being grateful and trusting God for what He had given them. And they were destroyed. So many of them. They didn't enter the promised land. A huge host of them didn't. And God's people had been recipients of His deliverance, seeing incredible miracles in the Exodus. But when they got, for one thing, to the entrance of the promised land, you remember the story in Numbers, many rebelled against God. They wouldn't believe that God was going to give them the land. They had the spies go in. The spies come back and say, no, there's giants there. And they didn't believe God. That's one of the instances. Swindoll said, when they saw the grim odds they faced, the majority of spies advised against invading the land contrary to the command of God. Because of unbelief, sin, and disobedience, the Lord judged them in the wilderness. Their unbelief resulted in their destruction. And from the original group, only Caleb, Joshua, and their families were able to go into Canaan. Remember that story? This is one of the truths we learn when we learn to study God's Word for spiritual lessons. Is watch out for our cravings, how they distract us from God. We've got to stay focused on His Word. Just was as true of the Israelites who were delivered out of slavery and rebelled, living for themselves, grumbling and complaining. They got consumed with their desires, and they weren't seeking God in the way they should. There was going to be judgment in Jude's day, Jude is saying, for these false Christians and teachers and their followers who were denying the truth of the gospel and leading people astray. Remember, we saw last week, they were turning the gospel into a license for lewdness and loose living. You know, you can do what you want to do, you know, live how you want to. God's forgiven you. And he said, you're denying the power of the gospel, and even more, denying Christ, the sovereign Lord, and his authority. See, these Jews, in the example here, they might have thought, well, you know, we're God's people. He's delivered us out of the Exodus, you know. He's with us. God, and yet they're grumbling and living for their flesh and wanting more and looking back to Egypt and wanting more. They're hungry and complaining to God and just saying, well, you know, God's on our side. They were destroyed. Many of them didn't go in. And a lot of these false teachers in Jude's day might have been saying, well, hey, we're good. We know God's with us. But the truth wasn't affecting their lives. They were caught up in their cravings and their flesh and living for themselves. And they weren't trusting God and walking in obedience and faith. Jude used Israel's experience on the threshold of the promised land to explain that even some among the apparent people of God can turn away. We need to remember, these false teachers had come from among the ranks of believers in Jude's day. And while not true Christians, they seemed in some ways to be saying all the right things. Because they had people following them and listening. Lucas said, despite the promises God had given them and proofs of his power, when they were actually faced with the task of acting on them, the Jews lacked faith. And this is where Jude, Lucas says, is taking us. We lie between two great events, he says, in history. Behind us is the cross, which provides the only escape from judgment that's coming in the future. The only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus now. But there are people, he says, in our churches who look and sound like the people of God, but who will not be saved on the last day because ultimately they have rebelled against his rule and his promises. They understand that they, you know, these people in Jude's day and the Jews, they could be delivered from bondage to sin. But when it really came down to it, they were choosing sin over salvation. Because of their cravings for flesh, for what they wanted, for this world. Trying to ride the fence, so to speak. Lukewarm, as Revelation says. Helm says, their shadowy presence, the Jews, is meant to remind us that God's judgment will come even on those who once lived within the bounds of the church as recipients of grace. I like Romans 2. It says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's like when people say, they, well, you know, God must be blessing my life. My behavior must be okay because God is blessing it. You know, judgment hasn't come. Just because judgment hadn't come yet doesn't mean it won't. He's loving and kind to lead us to repentance, Romans says. Some variants here, when you look at what it says about the Lord, they say that that is Jesus there. And some say it's the Lord generally. There's arguments on both cases. But either way, Jude is saying God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13. The same Lord who delivered the Jews from the Exodus and led them through in the wilderness and they turned from, he's the same Savior today, just like he was in Jude's day. Do we look to him? Are we walking in faith with him? There were people rejecting God, and they were rejecting Jesus' ministry and his authority, and judgment would come eventually. And I like Philippians 3. Paul says, many walk, of whom I've told you, and now with weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and means they're living for the flesh, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He's saying, watch out for cravings. We can love fleshly comfort. We all do at times. But we got to be careful they're not distracting us. If we want to come in and be equipped by God's Word, what's our mindset? We've got to stay in it. We've got to be fed by God consistently, day by day. Just because people are moving along with the pack, as the people were in the Exodus, didn't mean they were all going to the Promised Land. To be devoted to Jesus means commitment. It's not perfection. But when you're born again, God changes your life. And you grow in faith day by day, trusting Him, walking in His Word. The point was, this unbelieving generation of Jews, they wanted to satisfy their craving for meat, homes back in Egypt. And the ungodly in Jude's day were craving pleasures, not seeing how they need to walk by faith with God, and the gospel changes your life. And you depend on Him day by day. Their cravings were to pulling them away from the truth and from the truth of the gospel. And their behavior in living for the flesh was actually causing them to twist the truth as to what the gospel is really all about. Watch out for cravings for yourself and for others. The key lesson we learn is the importance of daily faith and trust in God for everything. We need to be in God's Word, looking to Him, depending on Him every step of the way. Don't get cocky. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. You want to be equipped to be content? Watch out for your cravings. And I've got to watch out. Rather than trusting and thanking God, these people were grumbling in the desert. Rather than being content in Him and His blessing, they were being drawn towards what they didn't have and what they craved. Don't be deceived to think that we can't fall into it. We have to be cautious. Ask God to help us to stay in His Word, stay focused, stay fixed on it, draw near to Him. Whether it was with the earthquake, Jews were destroyed, or by fire, or the people craving meat in the book of Numbers, or when they died in the wilderness, most of the people, as we said. The problem was, the core issue, they didn't stay focused on God by faith, looking to Him and every word from God the way that they were meant to over the long haul. So we've got to keep focused on God day by day, taking Him at His Word, looking to Him in faith, and that's what strengthens us. We've got to watch out for our flesh that can pull us away. Like James 1 says, each one of you is tempted when you're drawn away by your own desires. Right? That desire that we want to seek. We've got to look to God, stay focused on Him. Don't be like that fish that nibbles at the bait a little bit at a time and keeps going towards it. And whatever that temptation is for you, stay focused on the Word. See, that's what equips us to contend, to watch out for those cravings and stay focused on His truth. Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. You'll ask what you desire, it'll be done for you. Second lesson we learn here, not only watch out for your cravings if you want to be equipped to contend. Number two, worship the Lord God alone with fear and trembling. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, the first warning is against apostasy, you know, essentially. But this warning is against this false idea of autonomy. If you want to look at it, really. Hyde says this is meant to be an example to us to cause a godly fear in us and a worship and humility. See, the first lesson is about staying in God's Word to avoid the seduction of the world and flesh. But this is, if we want to be equipped by God's Word to contend, we've got to stay humble. We've got to stay focused in His Word. We've got to stay humble as we come to His Word. Now, some think in context here, the fall of angels here refers to what Isaiah and Ezekiel, you can look this up in Revelation 12, Isaiah 24, Ezekiel 28. Some think it refers to when there was the civil war in heaven and many of the angels, you know, became demons and they followed Lucifer, the fall of the angels. Others tend to think, and there are quite a few scholars that think it refers to what happened in Genesis 6, when the population on the earth was growing and the sons of God, or angels, wanted more than the position God gave them in heaven, and deceived, they came to be with the daughters of men who were beautiful, in Genesis 6. Now, so God laid down boundaries, and they were not supposed to intermarry with humans, but they did. So some think it refers to that. Instead of being grateful to God for their position of immortality and authority, these angels weren't grateful but thought, why can't we have more? Why can't we have more power? Why can't we seek the pleasures we want? Now, the fact is, we don't know which view of this, of what Jude is talking about for sure. It's one or the other. You can make arguments on both sides. But either way, as someone said, the focal point in Jude is not so much identifying their specific sin, but rather that they left their domain and are being reserved in chains and judgment for the end, till the end. And there's no change for those, for that. There's no repentance for them. In context, the application is clear. Someone said, the people who infected the churches in Jude's day must not think they can get away with rebellious behavior forever. If even angels are subject to God's judgment, despite their most strenuous attempts to rebel, what chance do human rebels have? It's true. The point is, these angels exchanged one position given by God and traded it for another, being destined to eternal damnation and chains and fire, never able to turn back. Now, regardless of whatever view we take, the principle is the same. Isn't it true? At the heart of Satan's fall was what he wanted to be like God, or even more than God. And if you take the view of angels coming to be with human women, they couldn't accept the position God gave them, and they were prideful either way. Not prideful, but worshipful, and the results were terrible. And here we have a lesson for us as we walk with God, as we come to His Word. Are we grateful? Are we hungry for God's truth when we come to Him, knowing our position of humility, worshiping Him? Do we take a position of humility and worship as we come to God's Word? Do you think about the fact that, you know, these angels, they turn from God. They couldn't accept their position of immortality and authority that God gave them. They're not going to ever be able to turn back. But think about this as we come to God in His Word with humility and worship. God has given us such grace, it should blow our mind away, that if we'll look to Jesus and trust Him alone, we'll be able to worship Him. He saves us. We'll live with Him for eternity. There is hope for us, though there's no hope for these particular angels. Should blow our mind away. Hyde says, this is meant to be an example to us, to cause us in godly fear and awe and trembling, that we would wonder and reflect on the fall of such awesome creatures. We ought to be filled with praise. We who have fallen into sin are rescued from our chains. We come to God's Word with worship and humility and hunger. See, the temptation from the very beginning that the enemy has used, we know, is to say, well, Eve, you know, there's more, right? Break the boundaries. You don't need to live in that position. You're being limited by God. When in fact, God is the awesome God of perfect love and truth. In Him alone do we find freedom and joy. But the enemy, the same thing he fell into, and the demons, is what we can fall into even today, if we're not careful. Our freedom is, like I said before, a train on tracks. And the freedom of that train is in living in those limits. Our joy and our freedom is in God's truth. Do we look at God's Word like David said, in your law I find freedom? Do we look to God that way when we come to Him in His Word? How do we come to His Word? Is it with a worshipful, humble attitude, knowing God's amazing grace to us, that we don't deserve anything except the darkness that these angels receive, but we've been given such grace? In God's infinite wisdom, He's seen fit to save us, yes, us. How can we understand it? But all we can do is stand in awe and come hungry to hear Him, His truth, and be fed by Him. So we stay focused on His Word day by day. We stay humble as we come to His Word. I always like Psalm 84. Said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you come to God that way? So grateful that you're a servant of God. Like Jude opened up this letter, he said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Do we enter his gates, Psalm 100, with thanksgiving? Serve the Lord with gladness? Do we come to his word that way? If you want to be equipped by God in his word to contend, are we worshiping him with fear and trembling? Are we watching out for craving? Are we worshiping him with fear and trembling? How do we approach him? James 1 says, humbly receive the word that's been implanted to you. If we approach the Bible that way, it will open up to us. Someone said, like a flower blooming to us. It will know the truth of it. We'll be strengthened by it. How do you approach the word? Third thing here. Not only watch out for cravings, worship with fear and humility, stay focused, stay humble. Number three, walk with God in the truth in this wicked world. Walk with God in the truth. And we're talking about standing our ground. We're going to look at here verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So this third example, of course, we know, most of us pretty well, of God's judgment on disobedience that Jude points out as Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed by God. So complete was God's judgment of those cities that they no longer, of course, exist today, and you don't even really know for sure where they are. Many think they're under where the Dead Sea is, but we don't know. They were so wiped out. Swindoll said, this is an archetype. It became an archetype, Sodom and Gomorrah, foreshadowing the judgment of eternal fire awaiting apostates and those who are in wickedness. Jude connects probably the most well-known story of God's judgment for human sin to the angels' judgment and change until the end. Just as the angels are being kept under gloomy darkness until the judgment day, so too was Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. They're an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the first example is about apostasy, the second about autonomy, and this one's against immorality and sensuality. We know so well the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the point was Jude wants to remind us, we know generally about Israel's grumbling and judgment, we know about the fall of the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, but do we understand the word as we're called to? Do we have spiritual depth in it? Are we growing to see how it relates to today? Can we use God's word today to contend for the faith? That's what Jude's getting at. Can you use it? Can you open up the Bible when you're in conversation and say, let me help you understand the picture of what God has done and who he is? We're meant to be growing in that, to contend for the faith. Hyde says, why do we need to know the Word of God so well, including the Old Testament? We need to know our Old Testament, he said, because there is nothing new under the sun. And the same errors then are happening today. And if we try to remove those errors from the church without God's Word, if we try to contend without the Word, it's like trying to empty the ocean with a seashell. Forget it. So Jude wants us to stay in God's Word, to stay humble, if we're going to be equipped, and to stay focused in the way we live based on the truth. In a culture that's pushing against us, that's pleasure-seeking, fleshly-seeking, this is the third lesson we learn about how to approach God's truth so that we're equipped to contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. The point is, to contend for the faith, we must know the word, but then we must hold fast to the word where the rubber meets the road. And we know that, but are we equipped to do that? Most of you, we believe, yes, we got to hold fast, but are we equipped? I used to like some country music many years ago. Yeah, I know, we've all got our faults. But I was watching this doco on this older singer I liked years ago, Garth Brooks, who made a resurgence. And I was quite enjoying the story until some part in the, I think it was the second part, when they brought up this song he had done called We Shall Be Free. And in the song, Garth talks about how we can all worship one day, when we can all worship from our own pew and accept each other's views. We shall be free, da-da-da-da-da, you know. And I'm thinking, I want to grab Garth through the TV, you know. Well, not, it's not really freedom, Garth. You know, it's bondage. It's like, you know, it's like Jesus said, you know, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. Freedom is not just tolerating everything and just saying you live the way you want to live, because what's the problem? The problem's never solved. People have sin and selfishness, and they live for themselves, and they generate more problems. It's like this guy I knew back in high school years ago. I saw him put some post on Facebook the other day. It was all about you being you, he said. Sure, he meant well by it, but he said, if you want to believe in God, believe in God. If you want to believe in Mickey Mouse, he said, believe in Mickey Mouse. Just let everybody believe what they want to believe. Is that the right way to go? See, this was what the culture was like in Sodom and Gomorrah's day, in Jude's day, thinking freedom, you know, is in living for yourself without restraints. But the problem is there's no answer to sin and greed, selfishness. None of that is solved by putting a band-aid of total tolerance to everything on the problem. Someone said the so-called sexual freedom to do what you want to do with your own body is a bondage to sin. When you think you're as free as God to use your body that He gave you to do anything you want without any of God's law, that's not freedom, that's slavery. This is idolatry that leads to immorality. And we know in Romans 1, we know that picture of God giving them over to it. So accepting people no matter what they believe is not a real freedom. Because until we're forgiven of sin and set free to know God who made us in Christ, we're in slavery. The answer is not, as Garth sings, to just live and let live no matter what. Because people have sin and they want to live for themselves. And only Jesus can change that. That's the reason the world's in the mess it's in. So stand on that, Christians. We know that's the answer, don't we? Christ is the answer. But can we use God's word in the right way? So Jude brings up Sodom and Gomorrah not simply because it was judged for sin and well known, that's true, but because of why it was judged. You see that? The fact was, you had these false ideas in Jude's day about Christianity called Gnosticism. There was probably some of this Gnostic idea affecting Jude's readers that the body's bad, spirit's good. So therefore, I can live how I want to in my body. Of course, it's not true. We know that. But Jude says, no, if you knew your Old Testament well, Christians, you know it's not true. But more than that, you know how to defend that it's not true. Can we contend for the faith? Are we growing in God's word to be able to stand upon it? Someone said Sodom was a place of self-indulgence and appetite without restraint. People always wanting more, always craving, full of sin, following their natures, indulging in immorality, pursuing their unnatural lust. Ezekiel 16 says of Sodom, she and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination to me, before me. They were in a great position, but they were living for their flesh, obviously. And God destroyed them. Now Jude recalls this picture of Genesis 18 and 19, the night that Lot, Abraham's nephew, took in an angelic visitors. And I think Lot thought they were normal travelers, honestly. But these angels were sent by God to destroy the cities. And later that night, the men of the place congregated at Lot's door, and they wanted these visitors, not knowing they were angels. They wanted these men. The men wanted the men for themselves. That's what Jude's remembering about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were seeking unnatural flesh. The point Jude makes is Sodom and Gomorrah was given over to pleasure, and this included homosexual behavior, and this was at the heart of why they were destined in eternal fire. Those in Jude's time were in danger as well, and this is why they needed to contend for the truth, had to be equipped to face and fight for the truth. Teachers were teaching false gospels, but if they knew the Old Testament, they could stay focused, walk in the truth, even in a loose culture, and contend for the faith. Now, the point here is not to bash homosexuality on its own and say it's a worse sin than other sins, because God looks at sin as sin. However, but to be clear, it is opposed to God's creation plan. It's at the heart of why these cities were judged. But the point is, can we clarify that to people in love and in truth when we get in those situations? Do we walk the line? Can we speak the truth? Now, our hearts ought to break for all those lost in sin and pray for them. We shouldn't look down on them and think we're better than they are. But a part of being equipped in God's word to know the truth and use it in love is to be clear so we can be used to help in the confusion. To care enough to pray for them, but then to talk to them. When God gives opportunity, whatever the sin is, but here, Jude's honing in on this particular sin. Are we able to do it? What's our answer? So many people today say, well, you know, the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is irrelevant because it was pre-modern. It doesn't take into account modern psychology, all this stuff. We can say, well, you know, God's Word says it's wrong. But can we explain why? Can we help people look at the Scriptures in love? Help them to see it's against God's creation ordinance and the way God made things, how it flips everything upside down. Can we use the Scripture to contend for the truth, to see the whole, help people see the whole picture of God's purposes and point them to Christ? We might look at Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy. There's lots of different scriptures we could look at. Romans 1 tells us clearly that people reject God, and part of His judgment is to give them up to impurity, which at the heart of that, Romans 1 tells us, is clearly included women and men exchanging natural relations to be with of the same sex. People are very confused today, lost in their sin, but I will tell you, they are very sophisticated too, and intellectual in their arguments. And they might say, well, you know, what's natural to you? It says unnatural. What's natural? You know, how do we define that? But you know what? The fact is, the word in the Bible for natural and unnatural, they were used in ancient writings to contrast heterosexual and homosexual behavior. Are we growing to contend? But more than that, as we close, are we getting grounded in God's word and the whole picture to stand our ground and in love share the gospel? Share the gospel. This faith once delivered, because there's hope for any sinner who repents. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The point is, we must walk the line in God's truth to contend for it. That means understanding the implications of the gospel to different areas of sin, but also holding out the word of life to the lost. Calling them to repent. Jude will get to that later on more. This means holding out the full gospel, the call to repent of sin overall, to trust in Christ, who alone who can forgive, who can change anyone's life and begin the process of sanctification, no matter what the sin is. The message isn't believe and be perfect, but trust in Christ to save you and turn from your sin and commit to trust in Him. He will forgive you and change you and help you walk in His ways. And that's what Paul was telling the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. This is what He's done to you. Hold fast. Be able to communicate it. Be able to contend for the faith once delivered. The Bible is clear. Sins like immorality and homosexuality, these things, they are sinful. There's no argument about that, but they are forgivable. And God can change people's lives. There are so many cases we read and hear about that when they've come to faith and newness of life. But the call then is to resist, as is true with all sin. God has given us His grace. He's shown us the way out. Repentance is necessary. And refuge in the church is essential. We need to be the place where we stand on the truth and we don't alter in any way the faith, but we also offer out the hope of the gospel and people are able to be saved. And the gospel works as people are changed and they turn to Christ and live in Christ. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, help us to be equipped by Your grace to stand for the faith once delivered in Christ. It is difficult, Lord, as we feel the pressure around us. And we see people turning away from Your truth. And we see the lack of values and sensuality. Lord, Jude's hitting that head on in our lives of how we deal with it. Help us to be strong in the truth and be equipped to come to Your Word and watch out for our own pridefulness like the Israelites and seeking our own desires to stay in your word. Help us to stay humble as we come and not be like the angels in that sense of the example, Lord, that we'll worship you full of gratitude for your grace. And Lord, that we'll be those who walk in line with your truth, able to defend it, able to use it as Jude's trying to get across here, because we're coming to your word, wanting to live by it, not like these false teachers who thought they can basically live as they want. Lord, help us to grow in obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Give us grace, give us strength, and help us to grow in your gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.